Well, the story of the rich fool in Luke 12 is just a brilliant story. Jesus, as usual, cuts right to the heart of where we live, what goes on inside us. And he does it in a way, as he tells a story that we can all, I guess, imagine ourselves in and we can all identify with, and we get to see, yep, I need to listen to this. And so the story of the rich fool is a very powerful one, but it's powerful not just because the story itself is so brilliant. It's powerful because of the timing of it. What's going on in Luke chapter 12 and even before that in the previous chapters, what God has been saying and what God has been doing and how he orchestrates the events to say something very, very profound and very, very necessary, not only then as Jesus spoke that story, but for us today. So for us to get the full benefit of what was going on and what Jesus actually says here and just how confronting but how life-giving it is, I want us to get familiar with the context of what's going on. So turning your Bibles, whether they're Bibles in book form or Bibles on your phone or your iPad or whatever it is, grab a Bible if you can. And if you want to grab one and you don't have somebody next to you, you can just look on with. There's some in the cupboard on the left-hand side as you walk out of those doors. Grab a Bible and follow along with me from Luke 12. And what's been going on here is that there's been increasing opposition to Jesus. You know, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who were the government, the civil government, which was also a religious government at the time, they're being increasingly hostile to Jesus and the impact that he is making in their society. They're standing against him more and more overtly and more stridently. In fact, in Luke 11, it's even got to the point where they're saying this, that it's not through the power of God that you're doing any of these things, it's through the power of Satan. You are not, in fact, a prophet. This guy, Jesus, is not, in fact, somebody who's been sent by God to teach us, to help us, to do amazing things among us as a sign that God is at work. No, Jesus is here as an ambassador of the evil one. He's a wizard. He's a warlock. He's a sorcerer. He's not somebody who you should be paying any attention to. That's the sort of things that these leaders are saying to the people as they vie for their loyalty. And so it's getting much more hostile. The stakes are being raised here. And in the context where the powers that be, the status quo, those with all of the authority are standing increasingly against Jesus, the crowds are gathering. We read in Luke 12 verse 1. Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. In other words, these are some people who, despite the opposition of the leaders, they recognize something in Jesus that they want and they want more of. And they're trying to get close to him to hear what he has to say and to see what it is that he will do and maybe even to receive in themselves a special touch from him. So they're contesting in order to get close to him. But what does he do? He doesn't stand up straight away and project his voice and speak to these masses of people who are clamoring to hear and clamoring to see and clamoring to receive. No, he first of all addresses those closest to him, his disciples. And he says this, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Literally, watch out for the sin of these Pharisees, these ones who are standing against us, these ones who are seeking to turn people against us. For be on your guard against the sin which they commit, which is the sin of hypocrisy, presenting one thing when the other is actually really true. And what is it exactly that is going on for the Pharisees? Well, they present an image of being righteous, as being God's ambassadors, as being the guardians of the moral and the ethical integrity of the people. But morally, they're corrupt. Ethically corrupt. They don't really want to please God. They don't want to serve God. They don't want to see God glorified. They have their own desires that they're trying to fulfill. So they've got this corrupt heart within them, while on the outside they're portraying something which is very righteous, very admirable. And not only that, but their secret councils among one another, when they talk about what they're doing and how they're doing it and what they're going to do about Jesus, they would never dream of making those things public. No, they meet together as a group and they conspire and they plot, and then they enact that in a way which makes them look as though they are the righteous ones together. And Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He goes on to say, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." And it's so interesting the way Jesus doesn't say what they have whispered, what they have thought in their own hearts. He's actually turning to the disciples and saying, your secret stuff that's going to come out. Everything that has been hidden will be disclosed. Why do they need to hear that? Well, they're in the midst of a very hostile situation, and those with all the power are standing against Jesus and his movement. And they have the power of government. They have the power to penalize. They have the power to punish. They have enormous opportunity to make the life of Jesus and his disciples very, very difficult. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, there's going to be an enormous temptation for you to be just like the Pharisees. You see, they keep hidden some of the stuff that they don't want to be out there, and they should be ashamed of what's going on in their hearts and what they're saying to one another. They don't want everyone to know that, but in a similar way, you've got something very precious and something very wonderful. You have my words. You have the gift of the gospel. But as you have that for yourselves, there's going to be an enormous pressure, enormous temptation for you to keep that private. Because you know that the world is hostile to that. And if you live it out obviously, if you speak it out, if you live contrary to the pattern of this world, if you speak contrary to the pattern of this world, you're going to have this world coming against you, just like these Pharisees are coming against me. And so you're going to be tempted just to keep it quiet. Have any of you ever faced that temptation? I have. Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to want to keep it in your own heart, not speak it out. You're going to keep it amongst yourselves and be happy to speak to one another behind closed doors. But when you go out into the world, you're going to want to keep it quiet. And I look over my Christian life and say, yeah, there's been times where I've felt things deeply in my heart that I haven't been game to speak out. There's been things that I've praised God for in a place like this where, in a sense, behind closed doors, we get together, we talk about God, we celebrate God, and then we go out into the world and all that stuff stays behind the closed doors. Why? Well, Jesus goes on to address it. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid. Jesus seems to identify that fear has an enormous quashing effect when it comes to us living out, being people of integrity. What's going on the inside displays for all to see on the outside. Fear has an enormous role to play in squashing our witness. So he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling afraid of how the world is going to respond, if I'm just out there with my faith, if I live it out, if I live by the values of Jesus Christ, if I proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, where it collides with the values of this world and the supposed truths of this world, what I want God to say is, don't worry, I will make sure that people are nice to you and very tolerant and accepting. They won't tease you. They won't hassle you. You won't lose your job. You won't lose your friendships. You won't lose your marriage. You won't lose your property. You won't lose your life. I want him to say those kinds of things. Don't worry, it'll be okay. Just speak out. You'll be fine. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. And Jesus knows the majority of the guys he's speaking to, that's what they'll experience. They will be killed for their faith. And he doesn't promise any protection for that. All he says is, you need to learn the greater fear, where you're not so afraid of what any human being might do to you. You're afraid of what the consequences are of not being allied to God. Challenging. He doesn't seem to give the option of, well, you can be allied to God, yet kind of fit in with the pattern of this world, and just keep it very private. No one needs to know. No one needs to hassle you about it. Just keep your faith as a personal thing. And when you get to heaven, God will know that it was inside. God will know that you had a genuine sort of belief in him, and even if no one else saw it, he knows and he'll welcome you into his family. He doesn't seem to put that on the table as an option. He seems to say, well, either be afraid of the world and what they will do to you and say, okay, well, I'm not going to stand against that. I'm going to stay as somebody who belongs to the world, or belong to God and therefore accept what happens when the world punishes you for standing against it. But they're the two. There's no third easy way. Does anyone else find that daunting? I do. Really daunting. And so what does he go on to say? He says from verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And every time I read that, some of you snicker. Sick of it. All right. That's why I don't shave every day, because I just figure, you know, maybe it's a sign of God's love for me that he has to count these ones as well. But no, are not all the hairs on your head numbered? Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. So he's reinforcing that God cares about you. God's not just this harsh one who will punish you if you don't do what he demands for you to do. God loves you. And he wants you to be a part of his eternal family. He does not want you to stay as part of the world and face the judgment that is coming. You know, the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of God's standards. Every single one of us is in a position where by default we stand under the judgment of God. But the wonderful message of the gospel is this. Just as Jesus communicated, as we've been thinking over recent weeks about John 8, and he said to the lady, I'm not going to condemn you. I know you've done the wrong thing. I'm not going to condemn you for that. And straight away we think, oh, he's gone soft on sin. No, he hasn't. Judgment's coming. But God said, there's going to be a period of grace where I'm going to give you the opportunity to turn away from your sin, to say, you know what, I don't want to belong to this anymore. I don't want to be a part of this world and to face the judgment that is due to it. I want to be a part of God's eternal kingdom. He's giving us an opportunity to receive the gift of forgiveness and to be part of this new kingdom and to receive it from him. But a time is coming where judgment will be meted out on those who deserve it. And for all those who do not accept that free gift of forgiveness, judgment is what they will receive. So Jesus reinforces here that God cares about us. He does not want to judge us. But yet a decision must be made. Where do our allegiances lie? Do we want to be part of God's kingdom, or do we want to be a part of the world? We must choose. Don't be like the Pharisees who think they can be one thing in private and another thing in public. No, who you are is who you are. And there's a choice that must be made. There's a story from 180 AD, so it's in the very early stages of church history. And there was a small group of Christians, and their names were Spiratus, Natsalis, Satinus, Donatus, Secunda and Vestia. So they're all members of the Roman Empire, and they were in a place called Carthage in North Africa. And they were brought to the council chamber to stand trial before the proconsul, whose name was Saturninus. And we have the court records that have been preserved, and archaeologists have discovered it. And it's a fascinating insight into how the culture conflicted with the church at that time. And basically what was going on was, as a member of the Roman Empire, you needed to give your allegiance to Caesar and acknowledge him as God. And that was the unifying factor among the Roman Empire, that people would acknowledge the authority of Caesar as a God among men. And if you did that, I mean, you could worship whoever else you wanted as well. They didn't have issue with that. So they were quite happy for you to worship whatever your historical faith was, as long as you acknowledge Caesar as your God on earth, as your ultimate authority, as the one you gave your complete allegiance to. And the problem was that Christians said, no, my allegiance is to Jesus, not to any human authority. I'll come under human authority. I'll even pray for human authorities, but I will not declare myself to be allied to them. I will be allied only to Jesus Christ. And so from time to time through the Roman Empire, there was real periods of persecution because of that stance. And this guy Saturninus begins his interrogation by saying to the Christians, basically, come on guys, this is not that hard. All we're asking you to do is offer a sacrifice to Caesar to declare your allegiance to him. You can go. I mean, after all, your God is a God of forgiveness. Just say sorry afterwards and just get on with life. Do this one thing. But this group of Christians refused. In fact, many Romans, when they saw the Christians refusing this situation, they literally thought them to be madmen because it just didn't make any sense to them. However, this group insisted on their innocence. They pointed out the fact that they were exemplary citizens. They pointed out the fact that they came under the laws of Rome and that they did not rebel against the emperor, but nevertheless they would not swear allegiance to him as a god. In fact, one of them even went further and said, I do not recognize the empire of this world, but rather I serve that God whom no man has seen nor can see with these eyes. Vestia declared, I am a Christian. And Secunda followed up and says, I wish to be that which I am. In other words, for me to offer a sacrifice to Caesar, knowing that it's wrong, even though it would get me off the hook, even though it would release the pressure, even though I'm terrified of what you're going to do to me if I don't, for me to do that would be contrary to who I am. I'm a Christian. My loyalty is to God. I cannot do that thing, no matter how afraid I am of what the penalty will be. So the whole group was condemned to die at the point of the sword. And according to the historical record, when the verdict was read out, they all shouted, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God." I don't know if you've ever heard of the Ugandan martyrs, and this was in the last 150 years or so. And these were people who had been won to faith through people who came mostly from Europe and shared the message of the gospel with them. And they'd gone through the process of catechism, learning doctrines from the Bible in order to know what Christianity was all about. And from time to time, if anyone identified himself as somebody who was studying the catechisms, they came under great pressure because what the Bible taught about how to live was so different to what was culturally traditional and what was desired from various people in power. And there was a guy who was a king at the time, and he was scared of the European power, so he didn't do anything against the white Christians, but for his own people who converted, he could be quite brutal at times. And I'm not going to read out the ways that people were treated because it will turn your stomach. But there was one guy, Matthias Kalemba, who, as he was being tortured and his body was just being treated in a way which is just unthinkable, he was still with it enough to say, "Surely Katonga," which is their word for God, "will deliver me, but you will not see how he does it. He will take my soul and leave you my body." You see, Christians throughout the centuries, whether it was right in the early church with Jesus' own disciples, the early church among the converts in places like North Africa, or even in the last few centuries in places around the world where they are still being killed for their faith, Christians have always said, "You know what, if I'm a Christian, I can't sort of pretend I'm otherwise. I can't act as if I fit in with this world and do the things this world does, even if it costs me my very life. I need to be who I am. I need to be somebody who belongs to God, not pretend like I'm somebody who does not." But listen to the words of Augustine, who said, "It is the cause, not the suffering, that makes a martyr." As Michael Jensen explains, "It's the duty of the Christian to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, not to die an especially gruesome death." You see, the word martyr simply means witness. What it costs you is beside the point. We know through history, yes, it literally has cost some people their jobs. It has literally cost some people their property. It has literally cost some people their lives. It has cost some people their marriages. It's cost different people different things all throughout history. But the point is they are all martyrs, whatever it's cost them, because they identified themselves with Christ. And they said, "Whatever I may lose of this world is of no importance. What matters is that I am one of God's people. What matters is that I have an eternal kingdom to look forward to." This is the pearl of great price, or the treasure buried in a field that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, where he says, "It's worth giving everything else up for, the kingdom of God." I wonder if that is your attitude. I wonder if that is your experience. Let me read to you some more sobering words from verse 8 in Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Whoa, heavy stuff. Whoever disowns me before men, I myself will disown before my Father in heaven. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 7. And he said, you know, there will be people who say, "Well, I did this and I did this and this." And Jesus says, "Well, I don't know you." What a horrible position to be in, where Jesus says, "I don't know you," when you're standing before him and him knowing you is the only way that you get into his kingdom. You know, we were in the US a few years ago when we were at the Shepherd's Conference, and you know, had that great time over there. We had a day off, and so we thought, well, we'll do a sightseeing kind of thing. And so we jumped on a bus and it showed us around the area, and Albert remembers it was a good trip. Most of my photos weren't that great quality, otherwise I'd chuck some on the board for you and we'd have a little reminiscence. But we went past Nicole Kidman's house, alright, and I thought, awesome. I'll just hop off the bus here, just say, hang on, because I'm an Australian. And of course, she would love catching up with Aussies, wouldn't she? You know, in LA, you know, nothing to do. So I'll just go up to the door and say, hey, it's Mike Birch here. I'm here to see Nicole. And they might say, well, do you know Nicole? I say, yeah, of course I do. I've watched, you know, a couple of movies. Don't know how many, but, you know, she's been in them. I'll recognise her. I think what the butler or whoever she would have in the answering the doorbell would do is actually go over to her if she was home and say, there's a guy by the name of Mike Birch here. Should I let him in? Just say, I don't know Mike Birch. And so he would come back and very politely say, get lost. Right? Well, Jesus is saying it's a little bit like that with the kingdom of heaven. What we say about Jesus and what we think we've done for Jesus isn't really the issue. The issue is, does Jesus know us? Have we become part of his family? That's the real issue. And what does Jesus say here? If you live as somebody who acts as though they don't know me on earth, well, guess what? When you get to heaven, I will be somebody who doesn't know you. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage fills me with dread. I mean, I haven't exactly had the neon sign up all my life. Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Kick me, you know, or whatever. And has there been times where I've disowned him by my conduct, by my speech? I mean, Peter, imagine how Peter felt 3 times. I wonder if these words were echoing in his head and he thought, oh no, I've blown it. So what's Jesus talking about here, and should we be nervous about this? And you can imagine the disciples might have a whole lot of questions that they want to ask to clarify what's going on here, but guess what happens? They get interrupted. Some guy wanders up, and this is the setting of the story. It's fantastic. In the midst of this heavy stuff where Jesus is saying, you either belong to the world or you belong to my kingdom. You can't belong to my kingdom yet pretend you belong to the world just for the sake of fitting in and avoiding persecution, because it just simply does not work that way. I'm not going to own you if you think that that's the way you can live. I only own those people who have said, yes, I turn away from everything in order to follow Jesus. That's the people that I own. They're the people I welcome into my home. And as he's been thinking about these weighty things and talking about them, somebody waltzes in and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, does that just seem like an abrupt, you know, whoa? You know, Carolyn and I sometimes are having these deep and meaningful conversations, and we'll be chatting about something, and one of the kids will come in and say, Mom, Dad, Timmy's doing this, Lizzie's doing this, Josiah. Yeah, and they'll come in with this squabble, and it's like, oh, guys, we were in the middle of talking about something really important, and you've just come in with this silly squabble and interrupted us. You should have come in and just seen what was going on and thought, is this an appropriate interruption to make? But no, this guy just... Not realistic? Well, okay, you understand what this guy's coming from then. So he bails in. And I don't know if he's overheard what Jesus has been saying and just doesn't care. I don't know if he's just pushed his way through the crowd. Remember, they're all pressing in. He's pushed his way through the crowd, and without even stopping to think what's going on, he's just said, Rabbi, I need some help. Right? He's got his own agenda here. And the agenda is, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus' response is really interesting. He says, man, who made me an arbiter or a judge between you? Well, the funny thing is that was Jesus' job. He was a rabbi. Now, the purpose of the rabbis was to go around telling people what to do and to say, well, this is how the law applies in your situation. And so if you were having a dispute, you know, with your brother about the inheritance, you'd go to the rabbi when he passed through your town and you'd say, Rabbi, what should we do in this situation? He'd tell you. And if you didn't like what the rabbi said, you'd go to a Sanhedrin, a council of them, and say, hey, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this. I'm not happy with that. What do you guys say? And so the council would give you their verdict. And if you didn't like what the council of rabbis said, then you'd go to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, where you had 72 of these people, the very best legal minds, who knew God's law in and out, backwards and forwards, who knew everything that had ever been said about it by anyone who counted, and they together would deliberate and give you a verdict. So the job of the rabbi, the teacher of the law, the Pharisee, you know, whatever particular flavour you were of those, was to tell people what to do. And Jesus is saying, why do you think I'm a person like that? You know, as we remembered in John 8, he wasn't here to execute judgment on this earth. He wasn't here to make sure society ran right. He was here to usher in an era of God's grace and tell us how to be God's people. And so he says, who appointed me a judge, somebody who delivers a verdict, or an arbiter, somebody who was going to figure out between the two of you and say, okay, this is what you need to do. And so he goes on to tell them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And this is the amazing timing and the sovereignty of God. Jesus has addressed one issue. There's a reason that you will be tempted to hide away your faith and to try and live like somebody who belongs to the world. That reason is fear. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to cop the flak. You don't want to cop the consequences from people who are hostile to God. So you might be tempted to shove it down and hide it away. Don't do that, because the only way to belong to God's kingdom is to belong to it, not to sort of hide it away and think you belong to it. But Jesus then goes on and talks about another thing that can cause us to reject God's kingdom and to try and be a part of the world. And it's not so much fear, it's greed, it's internal desires, things of a sinful nature that we want to pursue. And so he says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops. And so, you know, the answer is, I'll build bigger barns and that'll hold it all. And then I can eat, drink and be merry. And in other words, this guy was smart. This guy had a retirement plan. This guy was doing exactly what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So, you know, as you're approaching retirement, you want to think about, have I set aside enough for it? Am I going to be able to do the things that I want to be able to do in retirement? So from a worldly point of view, this guy is just doing what is logical and sensible. He's setting aside and he goes, you know what, guess what? I might even be able to retire early. Fantastic. Hey, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to retire early. And what happens to him? In verse 20, God says to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And Jesus says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself, things for himself, but is not rich toward God. So what's going on for this person? His only thought is to satisfy his own desires, to meet his own needs for security and provision. He is all about himself. And Jesus is contrasting that to the person of God who does not live for themselves any longer, but whose life belongs to God. And you don't live for yourself any longer. You live for God and the things that he wants you to do. There's a heart change, an affection change that must take place. And so Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. All the things you'll eat, about your body, what you'll wear, because life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they don't sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them, and how much more valuable you are than birds. And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you can't do this little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And I guess we sometimes think of that as Jesus saying, okay, well, since you can't do this for yourself, since you can't provide for yourself all that you need, since you don't know the future and you can't protect yourself from poverty, job loss, famine, whatever it might be, just trust yourself to God and he'll give you all those things. But Jesus isn't actually saying that at all. He's just pointing out the fact that we are much more vulnerable. And even guys like this rich farmer who look at their material things and say, man, I've got it all, brilliant, now I can just enjoy it. He was a lot more vulnerable than he thought as well. Verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So I wonder, is Jesus talking here literally about our physical clothes? Or is he talking about something which is longer lasting? Is he giving a hint about how God will provide for us things that won't be here today and gone tomorrow, but things that will last for eternity? We continue to read verse 29, do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after these things. You know, our hearts are captured by temporary pleasures. Don't worry about those things. Don't make those things the thing that you think about and stress about and pursue and set stuff aside for. Your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom. Jesus returns the focus here. Seek God's eternal kingdom. These things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And so Jesus now says something which is completely countercultural, counterintuitive. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus, as this guy comes to him and identifies the fact, hey, what I care most about is the inheritance I'm going to receive from my father. Jesus tells a story and then gives some teaching that says, don't make anything of this world, what you'll eat, what you'll be clothed in, any of that stuff. Don't set your hearts on these things. Trust God. He knows you need stuff. All right. He cares about you. Leave your lives in his hands. What you need to choose to care about, what you need to orient your life around, what you need to invest yourselves in is not that stuff. Right? God will provide that stuff. In fact, the Bible promises he richly provides us with everything we need for our enjoyment. God will look after that, but you make this decision. You won't feel like doing it because we all have hearts that are oriented toward temporary things, but make this decision. Put your treasure in eternity, not in this world. Put your treasure there. And guess what? What's going to happen? Then your heart will be also more oriented to eternity as well. Your heart will follow the choice that you make. Remember Romans 12. And if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans 12 with me. Where Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, as we think of all that God has done to give us eternal life, he gave his very life for us. So in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't pursue anything else. Give yourself completely to God. Be holy and pleasing to him. This is your reasonable act of worship. So don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world where everybody chases after those sorts of things and everybody is afraid of how others are going to view them. Don't conform to that pattern anymore. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, taking God's truth about what he says to do and how he says to live, regardless of how it'll stand out, regardless of what you have to give up in order to do those things, do these things. That's putting your treasure in the things that'll last. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. As God transforms your mind, as you begin to see life in a different way, as you begin to see, you know what, the size of my house isn't that important. You know, the clothes I wear aren't that important. You know, the number of people who think I'm cool isn't that important. You know, those things that everybody else chases, they're not that important. What matters most to me is eternity. As you make that decision in your mind, and then as you do something about it, all right, as you put it into practice, then your heart will change as you realize, you know, God's will is really good. I'm excited to live for God and put him first. It's fantastic. I wouldn't swap it for those other things I used to chase. But you've got to go through that process. Decide, do, and then you'll feel. As long as you just do what you feel like doing, as long as you just follow the pattern of this world, you'll be like the people Jesus talks about back in Luke, and back in Matthew 7. So there's a decision that needs to be made. Luke 9 says, Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Right, so whether it's out of fear that you want to protect yourself from persecution and so therefore you conform to the pattern of this world, guess what? You're not going to be very well off in the long term. Or whether it's because in your heart you really desire everything this world has to offer and so it's not because you're afraid of anyone else, it's just because you want that stuff, you go do the worldly thing, he says, well, you're going to lose your life as well. But if you give up your life for me, then you'll find it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? And again he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So it's a sobering choice. You know, sometimes we get really nervous when we read words like this and we say, okay, what's the bare minimum I need to do? What do I need to do to know that I'm actually one of God's people in his kingdom? You know, is it a prayer to be prayed? Is it, I've got to do something publicly? You know, what is Jesus asking for here? And it's really quite simple. Don't worry about what the bare minimum is. Don't worry about how to get in by the skin of your teeth. That's not the focus of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is the perfection that I want you to aim for is this. Be completely, wholeheartedly devoted to eternity. And don't let anything else control you. Fear or desire. Don't let them control you. Be devoted to eternity. It's that simple. That's the Bible's guide to investment. Invest yourself in eternity. And what will that look like for you? You know, I play basketball. Well, that's being generous. I mean, you guys probably have heard the stories and some of you have had the misfortune of watching me play. I mean, I go and participate in basketball games, might be a better way to say that. So I've been thinking, you know, this really is not about me and my love for basketball. This is about an opportunity to play sport with a whole bunch of guys who don't yet know Jesus. And so that affects the way that I do that. And so, you know, Phil and I will often catch up before the game. We'll pray together, and that's really helpful because by praying and reminding ourselves what we're there for, it helps us to not get so caught up in winning and losing and, you know, why aren't you passing me the ball, you mongrel, and all that kind of stuff. You don't get so caught up in that sort of thing. You're thinking more about how can I engage with these guys in a way which might lead them to Christ. You know, to ask questions. You know, one of the guys has had a grandfather, you've read about it in your chronicle, who's had a heart attack recently. So to ask, how's your granddad going? And show interest in their lives in a way which might give them a flavour of Jesus. That's what we're there for. But I've been thinking about that and thinking, well, you know, it's basically $600-$700 a year that I pay just to play basketball. And the reality is, as much as I want to, there's plenty of times where I do get caught up in the sport and how I'm going and how the team's working and how we need to do better. And sometimes that distracts me. And so right now I'm in the process of making a decision. What am I going to do about that? And one, I can make the decision to just keep the focus and make sure I don't fall for that trap, which is a good way to go. But what I'm leaning toward now, and I haven't told the team yet, is that I might just stop playing. Because I've got enough players, they don't need me to play. And maybe I'll just go to training and that's where I can engage with them and build those relationships. Or maybe I'll go to the game still, but instead of buying a ticket and playing, I'll score for them and I'll cheer them on and I'll build relationships that way. But I want to engage with these guys, which is all about eternity. I don't want it to become about me and my sport and how I'm playing the game and what my frustrations are and that kind of thing. I don't want to be distracted by that stuff. So that's just a choice that I'm making. And for me, the price of the ticket as it adds up through the year, I reckon that would be better spent going toward Bibles, or going toward training pastors, or going toward some other thing that God might do more effectively with that money. So that's just the choice I'm making. But it'll be different for all of us. For Anne Sophie, her choice is, I'm going to use my training and my passion for medicine, not in a way which is going to earn me a good career in Western Australia. I'm going to use that in a developing country. Because she's thinking about eternity. And a lady in our church who took the Challenge magazine says, I'm going to put this in my workplace because what matters to me most is not whether the people at work like me, but what matters to me most is that I'm identified as a Christian. And if one of those guys picks up the Challenge newspaper and reads it and gets moved a bit closer to Christ, wow, that's the sort of investment I want to make. Another lady in our home growth group, reading a Christian book at work. Okay, and somebody says, what are you reading? And she has the opportunity then to say, oh, just some, you know, book, self-help thing. But she talks about it. And she actually says, would you like to read it? The other lady says, yes. So she gave her the book, made an appointment to talk to them about what the book says. Because she cares about eternity, not about how she's received at work. I wonder what the choices look like for you. I wonder how you will invest in eternity, making this life not the point. Remember the story of Jim Elliot. He was a guy who was killed in South America as he went as a missionary to share the gospel. And he wrote this in his diary. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is saying to his followers. Don't be a fool like this rich guy. Don't hold on to the things that are going to leave you anyway. But rather give all of that away for the sake of what you cannot lose, the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life for yourself and for those your life impacts. Let's pray.